Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible that you'd like to bring up for conversation, we'll talk about them together if you call in. You can also talk about things where you think differently than the host does and would like to present an alternative point of view. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is David calling from Auburn, Washington. David, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there, Steve. Thank you so much for taking my phone call. I really appreciate that. I had messaged you on an email, and you had asked if I would be better for me to actually just call in and ask my question. So
right, if you had some questions that I couldn't answer quickly by mail, yeah.
Oh, yeah, no worries. Yeah, sounds good. So my first one was, it has to do with being patriotic, patriotism, or just being, you know, loyal to your country. And I have a Christian brother and at the where I work, and he's really patriotic. But I wanted to ask what our relationship should be with our country. And being that we're Christians, I've always had the impression that, you know, we're translated into the kingdom of God. We're under his kingdom now, and we have a new king, and well, that's Jesus, and, you know, we're to be loyal to him. And, you know, the examples I read in the Bible with Rahab and also Jonah, you know, those are at least some of the examples I read in the Bible that were people that were, well, loyal to God and not their country per se. But, you know, I guess it just comes down to, you know, what relationship should we have with our country? Can we be both? Can we be? Can our allegiance be pledged to both, or right. are we compromising on one? Or, you know, so that's just my first question. And the second one is pretty simple. Can a Christian take a non-believer to court? If that's even possible, what does that look like? And I'll just take my answers off the air.
Okay, David, thank you for your call.
Thank you.
I'll answer both those. Well, first of all, about patriotism, our first loyalty as Christians can never be to any earthly entity. Now, when a person is not a Christian, there's some natural loyalties that would be, you know, first, family, for example. I think that it's understood just intuitively by all people. And I think the Bible would even suggest that if you're not loyal to God, then your next loyalty is likely to be to your family. And then, of course, to your nation, which includes your family. And yet, when you become a Christian, your loyalties all shift in a way. Jesus said, if you love father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. If you love wife or children more than me, you're not worthy of me. Obviously, your family loyalty is among the most pressing and legitimate loyalty that a person has. And yet Jesus said, you can't love your family more than you love me, or you're not worthy of me. It's clear the same would be true of your nation or any other thing. Anything that you place above God or ahead of God in terms of your loyalty would have to be seen as an idol. Now, for some people, patriotism very possibly is idolatry, and for other people, perhaps not. It would really depend on what patriotism means to them. If it means I'm, you know, thankful to be in a country that is a, you know, has some good features, maybe the best features of all countries in the world, perhaps, then I would say that thankfulness is a good thing. And I do believe that everyone who's been born in the United States or has had a chance to become a citizen here is a very fortunate person, because there are tremendous advantages to being here. There's a good standard of living. There's certainly a constitution that guarantees certain freedoms that many countries don't have. There's exposure to the gospel also. And these are all good things, very good things about the United States. And anyone who's has the privilege of being a citizen here has much to be thankful for, and not only thankful for, but all advantages that we have, regardless of what they may be, whether we're wealthy or whether we have talents or whether we're, you know, we have something that's to our advantage. And certainly being a U.S. citizen is advantageous. Just ask people of almost every other country in the world that would like to be one. I think that citizenship comes with responsibilities, too, stewardship responsibilities, so that we not only enjoy benefits, but we hope to manage those benefits for the glory of God and for the benefit of other people. Now, if that's what someone refers to as patriotism, then obviously that doesn't overstep any Christian duty. That would simply be a subset of Christian duty. We're supposed to be thankful for everything that God has given us, and we should be good stewards of everything God's given us. And those two things together could certainly be interpreted under the term patriotism, depending on how people are familiar with the word or what they mean by it. Now, if patriotism means extreme nationalism, so that one's nation or nationality is something that they have a first priority to, a first loyalty to, then that has usurped the place of God. And that is, you know, wrong. Now, you're right. We are born again into another kingdom. We have another king, one Jesus. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are ambassadors of God in this planet, as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and ambassadors who go from one country to represent another country, their loyalty is to the sending country, not the domicile country. Our loyalty is to our homeland, which is the kingdom of God. And we are domiciled as ambassadors, in this case, in the United States, though we probably have listeners who are in other countries domiciled there. The point is we represent Christ's interests in these lands. We are not like citizens of those lands. We are not, our first loyalty is not to them. And therefore, if there's a conflict between the requirements of the country that we live in and those of our God and of Christ, then we have to be loyal to Christ. And even if that means we go to jail in the country we live in, well, we do that. We stand with Christ, not with the country that we are ambassadors in. We are strangers and pilgrims in this world, the Bible says. So if a person is not a Christian, I think their loyalty to family and country is probably the highest loyalty they should have, that is, as a non-Christian. But when a person turns to Christ, we have a higher loyalty. And, you know, depends on what people call patriotism. If they're calling it blind nationalism, then that would not be a good thing. That's not what Christianity calls us to. No Christian in any country should have that. I mean, think of the German Christians during World War II. You know, if there is an obligation upon Christians to be patriotic and to follow their country no matter what, then that would fall upon Christians in every country, including Germany and in the war. And most of us would say, well, Christians should stand up against things like Adolf Hitler's activities. And I would agree with that. Now, if our country is guilty of certain things that are wrong, we should stand against that as well. We don't have a blind loyalty, America right or wrong. I hope not. And yet we would say our loyalty to Christ is absolute. So now when it comes to pledging allegiance to the flag, I've never felt comfortable pledging allegiance to anything other than Christ. That doesn't mean I'm not a law-abiding, tax-paying, happy American. You know, I carry an American passport, which is very desirable, and I'm very thankful for it. But to pledge allegiance to a nation, it's too ambiguous to me. It sounds unconditional. And my allegiance is already given away to God. Christ has my whole allegiance. If America and its laws do not come in conflict with Christ and his laws, then I will be, of course, a loyal and obedient ambassador in this country, domiciled here. On the other hand, if there ever comes a time where there's a conflict between what the American nation is requiring me to do and what Christ requires me to do, then I have to say, well, my loyalty is not to the United States, absolutely, but to Christ. And to pledge allegiance to a country, I don't know why I need to pledge it. I'm a loyal, supportive American individual. The Pledge of Allegiance, by the way, wasn't always around. That's come up in fairly modern history. It wasn't originally part of the United States, citizen experience. And to pledge allegiance to anything is hard for me to do when, in fact, I have already pledged my allegiance to God. Now, I pledge allegiance to my wife because I believe that's what the Bible requires me to. I think Christ requires me to have that allegiance to my wife. So my allegiance to my wife and my faithfulness to her is part of my faithfulness to Christ. But the Bible doesn't tell me to pledge allegiance to any nation, any earthly nation. And so I would have some misgivings about it, but that doesn't mean I'm anti-American or in any sense not thankful to be an American. I'm very thankful to be an American. And I feel like God has blessed this country and has blessed those who live in it to have the opportunities that we have. And I think we should steward them. Now, your other question was, is it wrong to take an unbeliever to court? It's obvious that the Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians 6 that no Christian should ever take another Christian to court. But what about an unbeliever? Well, you should love your neighbor as you love yourself. I personally would not be very comfortable taking anyone to court, but some people have gotten involved in maybe class action suits or some kind of lawsuits that are protecting victims of some oppressive organization or something like that that is hurting people, and your participation in that suit might help to protect people from them in the future. That's always the case, always the attitude we have to take toward any involvement in law enforcement, too. I mean, do I call the police if somebody takes something from me? Well, why not just let myself be wrong, Paul says. On the other hand, there might be somebody who's been who the police need to catch because he's victimizing everyone in town, victimizing people every night. Well, then I think that for you to look out for your fellow neighbor and protect them through the right channels from crime, I think that that would be a loving thing to do. I don't try to measure any Christian duty other than what would it mean to love my neighbor as I love myself. In general, I would not take anyone to court. I had a wife who was killed in an accident, and it was entirely the fault of the driver of the other car. And, a lot of people thought I should take him to court and sue him, but I thought, well, what's the point of that? First of all, my wife was dead, so suing the guy would not in any way bring her back to life. It wouldn't solve anything. It would just punish him. I thought, well, why should I punish him? He didn't intend to do that. That was an accident. I just had no interest in it. And I can't imagine wanting to sue somebody because that would hurt somebody. And love does no harm to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law, Paul said in Romans 13. So I'm not inclined to take anyone to court, Christian or not, especially a Christian, but not even a non-Christian. But I could imagine situations, I've never been in one, where taking a non-Christian, maybe a corporation to court or something like that because of continued abuse of people on its part, might be something that a Christian might see as a Christian duty. I've never been in that position. I've been invited, I received mail once in a while, invited me to be part of a class action suit against someone or another, some company I've bought something from once or something, and I've just thrown those in the trash. I'm not interested in, why should I be greedy to get someone else's money? Now, if somebody's cost me money, and if that means my family's going to lose their home, and I need to protect my children's home, well, then maybe there would be something to be said for taking them to court so that you can, save your family's home. I don't know. It's just every Christian duty, as far as I'm concerned, hinges on what is the most loving thing to do. And that would be the guide I would want to follow in every situation. All right, let's talk to Roseanne from Phoenix, Arizona. Roseanne, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I'll ask my question and then listen to it offline. I was wondering about when in Colossians, when Paul told his disciples, I can't be with you in spirit. I can't be with you in physically, but I'm with you in spirit. Is that just a term he used like we use that today, or is that something else?
That's actually in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He said, when the whole church is gathered together and my spirit with you, deliver this person over to Satan. When Paul said my spirit is with you, I don't know that he means it the way we usually do. A lot of times I'm with you in spirit, meaning my sympathies are with you, I wish I was there kind of thing. And Paul might mean that. He could mean that. But I think what he's trying to get across is that when the church acts to conduct this church discipline that he's recommending, they're doing it with his authority, though he can't physically be there. His spiritual authority is being delegated to them for that. And I think that that's what he's really suggesting, that, you know, if I were there, I'd handle this. I can't because I'm not there. So you guys meet, as it were, under my instructions, and I'm delegating my spiritual authority in this matter to you to conduct this this discipline. So it's a strange saying, and it's particularly difficult for us because we do have the same or similar saying in our modern English. You know, my spirit is with you, or I'm with you in spirit. We know what we mean when it says that, but I'm not entirely clear that Paul, who had, of course, didn't use English idioms and might mean it somewhat differently. I don't know that we should follow our first instincts in applying that phrase the way we would to somebody speaking in modern times. I think what Paul's trying to say is that this church discipline has to take place and it needs to be done authoritatively. And so the authority of his spiritual apostleship, he wants them to see that stands behind the action they're doing because he's giving the instructions. So my spirit with you, I think probably means my spiritual authority I'm delegating it to you for this action. That's how I would kind of understand it.
Thank you very much. Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call, Roseanne. Thanks for calling. Okay, we're going to talk next to Don from San Diego, California. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. God bless you.
Thank you.
My question has to do with the life of Joseph. And so
yeah.
I hope I can frame my question correctly. And so I'm following through, and there's so many. I'm following a study under Tom Cantor from San Diego, and so it's a great, great study. And there's so many parallels and types of Christ involved in the story of Joseph. But the thing that was kind of, I was wondering about, is he sort of seems to have become an Egyptian. And even though I understand that he and his father died there and their bones were moved back over to Israel, so, you know, as a symbol for us, you know, that we'd return to the new kingdom of Jerusalem, I guess. But I don't see Joseph as actually evangelizing the Egyptians. I don't know. Am I glossing over something? Did he actually try to convert the Egyptians to the one true God, or am I not seeing that?
No, not that I know.
Love Pharaoh, or why did he stay there and remain an Egyptian?
Well, he had really very little choice about that. He went there as a prisoner and was
later on, when he had all that power, he could have skipped out any time he wanted.
Well, I'm not so sure, but I think he saw the hand of God in his rise to power. It seems obvious that Joseph rose to power because he could interpret a dream which informed him, and he was able to inform the Egyptians, that there was a dangerous famine coming up and that they needed to prepare for it. And he was given the authority to manage the resources to get everyone through the famine. So he became the savior, not only of the Egyptians, but of his own people. Actually, if he had left Egypt and come back, then his own people might not have had any particular advantage in the famine because, you know, someone else would be in that position who might not have any sympathy for them. So I think that he saw himself as being put in a position that was going to be helpful to his own people. And, you know, sort of like Esther. You know, Esther was a Jewish girl who became the queen of the king of Persia. And we might say, well, boy, was that ever a compromise. Well, maybe it was, but then, you know, it seems like she was put providentially in that position to save her people from massacre, if you read the book of Esther. So sometimes, you know, people, I think, in the Old Testament and maybe in the New as well, see themselves as being put by God into a certain position to bring salvation to people. In that case, I mean, Joseph didn't know anything about salvation in the sense of going to heaven. I mean, the Old Testament doesn't talk about that, and I don't think that God revealed that to them. But he knew about saving people from death, and that's a very worthy thing to do. If you could rescue a lot of people from death, that's a very godly function. And that's, I think, what he was able to do as an Egyptian ruler. And he also, of course, saved his own people, the Jews. They weren't called Jews at that time. It was the house of Israel. But the point is, the Jewish race exists today partly because God spared them through Joseph's actions. So that's what he said. You know, he said to his brothers, you intended evil against me, but God meant it for good so I could spare you alive, you know, as it is this day. So Joseph saw the hand of God in his being in that position. And I think
right. That's right.
Yeah. Now, as far as evangelism goes, we have no information about what kind of conversations he had with Pharaoh or with other, you know, Egyptians. Okay. He might well have spoken up for God. He did tell, for example, when the butler and the baker had their dreams, he said that God is the one who interprets dreams. And so he also told Pharaoh that, you know. So you see that he was, you know, outspokenly a believer in God. But whether he leaned on these people for, you know, what would he lean on them to do? To convert to what? There was no religion. There was no Jewish religion. There was no Christian religion. I mean, there was just a family of people who were following God. Not much to do except to speak up for God, but you couldn't really convert Pharaoh to some religion because there was no religion of God at that time.
Many people concerning the world, they like with the gospel and the way the world, like Egypt, is with their sin, their sex behavior, their selfishness, drug use, all that kind of stuff. So I know many who say, well, you don't confront them. You don't, like, really witness the gospel. You just be nice to them and let your example draw them to the Lord. And I get what they're saying, but I don't necessarily see the effectiveness of that. And I don't know if that's a fair comparison to the life of Joseph, where you're right about that, the guy mentioned that.
Yeah,
I'm wondering if I'm too harsh with people, if I'm too direct in today's world.
Well, not everybody's an evangelist, you know. The Bible says that God gave some evangelists and some people who are something else, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and other things. So there are some who are evangelists and some are not. An evangelist is someone who preaches the gospel. So maybe you're an evangelist. And so when you see other people don't preach the gospel, and they just... What's that?
We're all commissioned.
Yeah, your phone is kind of breaking up. We're all commissioned, I think I heard you say, yeah. Well, the church has a commission to reach the world, to make disciples of all nations. The church has that commission. Christ gave it to the assembled believers. And so he gave the church this commission to go into all the world and disciple the nations. But he hasn't told every individual to go into all the world. For example, have you gone into all the world? I haven't. I've gone to lots of countries. But I haven't discipled all the nations, and that's the command that was given. That's the commission. Go and disciple all the nations.
And he doesn't give everybody the same tool to do it with either.
Right, exactly. So, in other words, he expects the church to go and make disciples of all the nations. Not every individual in the church is going to go and make disciples of every nation. There are going to be some going to go to China, some going to go to India, some going to stay in the United States and work here. But the point is, the commission is corporate for the church. The individual duty, as you pointed out just a moment ago, is there's different gifts. You know, the body of Christ has a task to perform in the earth, and each of us is a member of the body with a certain function, a certain gift. But not everyone does the evangelism. Some people are good evangelists. Some people would be terrible evangelists, and they're much better at doing something else for the kingdom of God. I mean, the kingdom of God isn't only about preaching.
I'm trying to set aside my judgment of people that are not so direct. You just want to love people and don't want to challenge them too hard, and we'll just love them into Christ. And I'm trying.
Well, there
not
are people. There,
that.
Some of those people. Some of those people may have a greater sensitivity than maybe even you have. If you're a preacher, you know, you may just be driven by this desire to make sure the information gets out to everybody. And there are some people who say, I want the gospel to get to these people too. But I happen to know, let's just say, certain members of my own family, who, if I would just preach at them every time I saw them, it would drive them away.
Right.
It would make them angry, you know.
Yeah.
Whereas winning them over is sometimes not just a matter of preaching them, but a matter of winning their hearts so that when you preach to them, you catch them at a time where they're receptive. So, I mean, different, like I said, there's different things. Some people thought that, have told me that they don't think that Mother Teresa did the right thing because she wasn't an evangelist, but she certainly had a gift of showing mercy, and she did it in the name of Jesus. I would imagine a lot of people came to love Jesus through her example, but she wasn't an evangelist. And lots of people are not, but they do. If you do what God has you to do, then he can use that. And if the whole body...
Well, in the grand arc of Joseph's life, he did do it in the name of his God. Really, if you look at the whole, at the larger picture.
Well, yeah, Joseph saw everything in his life as the providence of God and the plan of God being worked out. After all,
well, I'm seeing that in my own life more and more today. I'm giving him credit.
Yeah. Well, good. That's good. And so each person has a different role. You know, some have the gift of ruling, Paul said in Romans chapter 12. That seems to be the gift that Joseph had. And
I want that, but
yeah, I don't. Yeah, I don't want to rule over anyone, but that's somebody's gift. I'm glad it's not mine. Hey, God bless you, Don. I'm going to have to move along here. Great talking to you. We're going to take a break, and we've got calls waiting. We're going to come back to those calls. At the bottom of the hour, we always take a 30-second break, and that's what we're coming to right now. I just want you to know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That address, again, is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate from our website, thenarrowpath.com, but everything at the website is free. You don't have to buy anything, and you don't have to donate anything. You can just take it. We have hundreds of resources, lots of lectures, archives of radio shows, printed materials. Everything's free at thenarrowpath.com, where you can also donate. I'm speaking in Fallbrook at a home church this Sunday. There's information at our website, thenarrowpath.com, about that. Stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll come back to take more calls.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know, listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for one more half hour today, taking your calls. If you have questions you'd like to bring up for conversation about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different view from the host and want to bring that up for conversation, I'd be glad to have you do so. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Let's talk to, Jerry from Connecticut next. Jerry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thanks for having me on, Steve.
Yeah.
I just got a couple of questions. One deals with the commandment, keeping the Sabbath holy. I struggle with that, being that, I work 7 days a week. I do go to Catholic Church. I've been a Catholic my whole life, and I just struggle with that because I feel that if I'm out at my present job helping people or interacting with people and bringing Christ into their life in some way, that I don't feel that's wrong for me to work 7 days. How do you feel about that, or what do you think the Bible means by keeping the Sabbath holy?
Well, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus mentioned that the priests in the temple, they broke the Sabbath. He said they defile the Sabbath every Sabbath, and they are blameless for it. And what he means is they're doing the work of God in the temple, and they do it on the Sabbath day as well as any other day, so that they, you know, and he says they're blameless. So they are not, you know, the Sabbath law of the Old Testament is that you shall do no work on the seventh day, none of your ordinary work. And yet there are exceptions. There are people who are doing God's work. Now, when the New Testament comes along, there is no command in the New Testament to keep the Sabbath. Jesus did not command us to keep the Sabbath, and Paul and Peter and James and John did not do so. No one in the New Testament ever mentioned the need to keep the Sabbath. But Jesus indicated that his disciples, when they're going about his business, they were doing something on the Sabbath that was as legitimate as when the priests in the temple were working the Sabbath. He says that in Matthew 12. He said it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. Now, in other words, Jesus does not call us to cease from work on the Sabbath day. That's an Old Testament command. Jesus gives new commands to his disciples and says, listen, if you're doing good, that's lawful. It's lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. Now, if you're supporting your family, that's good.
Right.
If you see yourself as a representative of Christ to the people you're dealing with, that's good. If you're doing good, then there's no reason not to do it on the Sabbath.
Okay.
The New Testament doesn't forbid it.
Okay. And I just have a second question, because I tune in as much as I can and listen. And when you bring Mary up, you know, because I'm Roman Catholic and you know, I prayed a rosary and so forth. But my whole thing with Mary, even the priest in our parish say, you're not supposed to worship Mary.
Uh-huh.
For us, for me, Mary is a connection to Jesus, her son, because even when, you know, the wedding at Cana and Mary turned to Jesus and said, could you do something? We don't want these people to be embarrassed and they're out of wine. And Jesus performed his first public miracle. I mean, he listened to his mother. So my thought is, you know, if I say, Mary, pray for me, or I'll pray for you, you know, bring this rosary I'm going to say to your son in heaven, I believe that. And I worship, you know, Jesus Christ and God. That's who, in the Holy Spirit. But
uh-huh.
Mary is my connection to Jesus in a way. You know, I don't think that's wrong, you know, because that's his mother, and he came into the world through her womb, which was holy and pure in my eyes. So that's how I feel about it. And when you were talking about Mary, I just wanted to share that.
Sure. Well, I appreciate you sharing your thoughts. My position is that we don't find Jesus ever telling anybody to talk to his mother in order to get at him. And and even after, you know, Jesus went to heaven, and presumably Mary died and went to heaven too, we never find anywhere in the Bible that anyone ever talked to Mary after she was had gone on, that anyone ever recommended Mary as somebody to go to. You know, Jesus taught us that we can pray to the Father directly. And Paul tells Timothy that there's only one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. So, you know, Paul could have mentioned Mary and could have mentioned others if he thought that was important. But I think the whole idea of using Mary as a connection to Jesus is something that arose centuries after the time of the New Testament.
Okay.
And so it's a tradition of the church. Now, to me, prayer is a very important thing, because I really want my prayers to be answered. I want to do as much as possible to see that my prayers conform to what Jesus told me to pray. Now, when Jesus taught us to pray, he said, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. So we were never told to pray to our mother in heaven, but only to our Father. And that's what I would do. And you don't find Jesus or the apostles ever recommending any other course of action. So to me, that's why I don't pray to Mary.
Okay. Thank you. I appreciate it. Thank you for letting me share my thoughts.
Well, you're welcome to. And thank you for calling, Jerry.
Okay, thank you.
God bless you. Bye now.
Yep.
All right. Let's talk to Aaron from Virginia. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Aaron.
Hey, Steve. Okay, so I called you a couple of weeks ago. We were talking about the word love. I said I felt like love was a feeling. You said it had, like, works kind of part of it, like doing good to your neighbor. So real quick, I looked it up in the Strong.
Uh-huh.
And agape in the Greek, you were right. It said benevolence and charity. So it kind of had the connotation of just doing good to your neighbor. So there's a part of it. Even the Old Testament were full of, all of them had the affection toward too, though. But the fact that it had
uh-huh.
the second part made me realize that. But so my question is, even if you were right, like we talked about last time, if most Americans see the word as love, as feelings toward, doesn't it set the bar unrealistically high when you tell them Christians should love everybody, knowing that what they think love means is like feelings, you know?
Well, yeah, that would be setting the bar unrealistically high. And that's why it's so important that we teach people what the Bible means by things. We don't just we don't just make statements that are likely to be misunderstood in our culture. We have to realize that when the New Testament was written, it was written to people who were not Americans. They weren't English speaking. They spoke in their own language, and their language had its own meanings. So that's why we have, that's why we have Strong's Concordances. That's why we have lexicons. That's why we have Bible scholarship, to help us access that information. So if you tell somebody they just need to love, there's a good chance you might have to explain to them, if you're thinking of love, meaning having good vibes and warm feelings, that's not exactly what's intended by the term. You know, what's intended is that you put somebody ahead of yourself, that you sacrifice in order to bless somebody else at your own expense. That's what agape love involves.
Right.
Now, does it involve affection? It certainly can, and ideally it'd be great if it does, because if you feel affection for somebody, then you're more likely going to be happy to do things for them. If there's somebody you don't feel any affection toward, and you have nonetheless an obligation to do something kind toward them, it'll be harder. So all the better if you can cultivate, affectionate feelings toward people. But what I've said is you can't really control your feelings. You can control what you do and even what you say, but you can't control what you feel.
Right, but now, even the New Testament word for love did have affection tied into it. So it seems like you're presenting the feeling as optional, which I still feel like it seems like it's intricately tied to the definition.
So is it your position? Is it your position that we should all feel affection toward everybody?
We should strive to it. Like when Scripture says, be holy as I'm holy, we're not going to reach it. But if we tell people love your neighbor just means do good stuff for them, like we love God, but he says you cast out demons, but I never knew you. So it's got to be more than just doing good stuff for him,
Well,
I don't
sure.
know if that's it.
Well, sure. Yeah, I mean, like I said, all the better if you feel affection, too. But you don't have control
right.
of that.
Optional.
Yeah. See, at this very moment, you could do a loving act towards somebody you don't like. And you should,
sure.
if they need it. But you can't, at this very moment, make yourself feel affection toward that person. You might be able to cultivate that. You might be able to develop that. You might be able to convince yourself to feel good about them. But that's not instantaneous usually. I mean, if you're supposed to love everyone, that would include the person who's torturing you. Now, it's not likely you're going to feel very warm toward the person torturing you, but you could still love them in the sense that you would not do them any harm and that you would do what you could to bring them to Christ or whatever, which is the best thing you can do for anyone.
I wonder if Steve has that scripture that says love everybody, and that's what makes him have this broad view. I got one.
No. Where I got the idea is from the Bible itself. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. So laying down your life is not an emotion. It's an action.
So we know that love, the result of it, or an action, like I can love my wife so much that I lay down my life for them, but the action is still the action, and the motivation was still the feeling.
In my case, if I lay down my life for someone, I might feel something, a feeling, but my motivation for laying down my life would not be that I feel good toward them. My motivation would be that I'm committed to lay down my life for people who need it because I'm a Christian and I love them. I love them, but that doesn't mean I feel good about them. There's some people who are very, very difficult to feel comfortable around at all, but that doesn't mean I wouldn't, help them if they're in need. Anyway, this seems to be going in circles. I share your sympathy that we should try to feel affectionate toward people. I think I said that right from the beginning, even our first phone call. And yet the Bible teaches that love is what you do. When Jesus explained what it means to love your neighbors, you love yourself, he said, what you would have others do to you, do that to them. That's loving your neighbors, you love yourself. If you do what you want done to you, you do that. When Jesus said, love your neighbors, you love yourself, and a lawyer said, well, who's my neighbor? Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. And the Good Samaritan saw a man who was all beat up and needed help, and he helped him. And we're not told about the affection he had for him, but he is given by Jesus as the model of a man who loves his neighbor as he loves himself. So it's what the man did for the man who fell among thieves that was the model of love.
I'm sorry. I just want to say real quick. Do you think your wife would accept the type of love where you don't feel it?
Probably not. I mean, well, she probably that, and there's more than one kind of love. I mean, this has not come up in your and my conversation yet, but there's plenty of different kinds of love. The kind of love we're commanded to have is agape love, which has to do with laying down your life for somebody. There's also phileo love. There's storge love. In the Greek word storge is sort of a friendship love. There's a brotherly love. There's eros, which is more of a physical kind of love. There's a whole combination of different things that are called love. If I tell my wife I love her, I'm not just saying I would die for you, though I hope she knows I would. But I mean, I'm saying something to her that is different about my commitment to her than to anyone else. You know, so when people are in love romantically, that's a very different kind of love. And I think maybe that's what you're making, that, you know, obviously romantic love is a feeling, but that's not the same. No one is commanded to have romantic love. That's just a pleasure to have, and people have it if they can. I appreciate your call, but I'm running out of time, and I think we're kind of talking in circles here. Let's talk to Bill from Northern California. Bill, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
I had a quick question for you. I was listening to you earlier about the, you probably wouldn't pledge your allegiance to the flag because it's already pledged to God. But I was thinking that it goes, I pledge allegiance to the flag, one nation under God. I'm thinking, from my perspective, since it's the flag is one nation under God, if you pledge allegiance to the flag, you're pretty much pledging it to God as long as they stay under God.
I've heard that before, but at what point do we determine that the nation is qualifying like that? I mean, is our nation, I don't think under God there means I pledge allegiance to the nation as long as they are loyal to God. I think that it just means that in God's sight, the 50 states are one nation. I think that's what the word means in the pledge, but I could be wrong. But I would say this, if I'm going to say I'll pledge my allegiance to the nation as long as it's being godly, as long as it is doing what God wants it to do, at what point in time can I be sure that that's happening? As far as I'm concerned, during the last administration, I thought the nation was kind of really on the wrong track. I think it's about half the people in the nation, including some of the people in the government and the Justice Department so far, I think they're still on the wrong track. So,
agree with all that. I'm just thinking that it wouldn't be a permanent pledge. In other words, as you just said, when you see the nation not following under God. But I guess what I was really getting at, I'm not going to say it's the co-founders because I don't know where I pledge allegiance came from and what date it came from. But what was that?
It's not from the founders. No, it was sent
to you
later.
I didn't think it was because I heard you mention that earlier. That's why I mentioned that. But I'm just thinking that it would only the original person that came up with it sounds like he was saying, I'm pledging my allegiance to the flag while you're under God. Not that he's putting it that way, but.
Well, all nations are under God. All nations are under God. So that would be kind of universal. But, I hear you.
I mean, are they really all? I just thought that, don't want to get into other religions or nothing, but we both know that some religions are definitely not following God. And
well, no, and neither is ours.
Right.
Our nation isn't following God.
Oh, I got that. Yeah. But, there's some nations that outright say that Christ wasn't God in the first place, and, Hindu and so on, and I don't remember them. They're saying maybe under their own God, but...
If we talk about a nation being under God, we're talking about a nation being under God as we are interpreting something being under God, because we're the ones making the pledge.
The God that the founders didn't create, I pledge allegiance. the nation, the God they were talking about was the Christian God, Christ. But I'm not saying I was set either way. It was just a thought, because I was thinking of that. I was driving down the road from Sacramento back to Grass Valley, and I heard you. I just wanted to throw it out there.
Okay.
But I do get your point, for sure.
Okay, well,
and
I appreciate you sharing.
You.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for bringing that up. Mark from New York, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. Stephen, I had a question on 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. When I understand that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, does that mean that the Holy Spirit made every author in the Bible to write down word for word what he wanted?
Well, it doesn't say that, so I don't know. I mean, some people assume that, but it doesn't actually say that. To say that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, or actually in the Greek it says all scripture is God-breathed. That means that God breathed out the scriptures for us. But what does that look like when God breathes out scripture? Does it mean that every word of it is something that God spoke? If so, then one has to wonder why we see different personalities in the different authors. For example, there's definitely a different personality in John than there is in Paul. And Isaiah is very distinctive in his style, and Moses also, but different. I mean, obviously these men were inspired by God, and God revealed to them what they wrote. But they wrote in their own language, and they wrote using their own vocabulary and their own grammatical constructions and so forth, some of which were not very good. For example, the book of Revelation has very terrible grammar in the Greek. But that's just, some of the books have really great Greek. For example, Luke and Acts and Hebrews are written in very, very cultured Greek style, whereas Paul's writings, not so much. Revelation, not at all. It's written in terrible Greek. But so, I mean, to suggest that that God kind of dictated the words is not really what I think Paul has in mind to say, although some people might imagine it that way. I think what he's saying is that God inspired these men, the prophets. He gave them their messages. The apostles, I believe, were given their, insights and by God, and they wrote them down. But they didn't write them down in such a way that every word necessarily came directly from God. For example, I give this example a lot, but I think it's the best example I know.
Like Corinthians, right, exactly. He
right.
said that,
yeah.
That he baptized no one, and I
yeah.
forgot, you know, I
right.
baptized this other person. Right.
Right.
I know, you use that in your lectures a lot. So
I do.
I wanted to actually get the whole explanation, Stephen. Thank you.
Uh-huh. Well, I'm glad you called.
Yeah, no problem. Take care.
Thanks, Mark. Good talking to you. Okay, we're going to talk next to John from Phoenix, Arizona. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, Steve, hey, I'm on the road, so I hope this is good quality.
Okay.
I just wanted to call. I mean, I got such a kick out of your call with the guy when you were talking about the Great Commission, and, you know, some people, you were a lot more loving than I would be, maybe. I might have, my thought was, well, you better get busy. Because, you haven't gotten to every nation yet. Anyway, I wanted to encourage people to get a hold of you, invite you to your town so they can get to know you. Because, I have a relationship with you, maybe, thank God, more than some others. But, I know your sense of humor can come through when, friends close to you might see it when you don't. Or, anyways, you're not often accused of having a strong sense of humor. So, but it's a blessing to listen to your show, whenever I can, and it just blesses me. And I would want people to, encourage them to, have them come, or have you come. And please come to him when he's available. So that's what I wanted to say.
Okay. All right, John. Hey, I appreciate that.
Yeah.
All right.
I'm moving to California soon, so I'll be in touch.
Oh, well, then we'll see you. God bless you.
Okay, bye.
Bye now. Yeah, in case you had trouble hearing that, his phone wasn't very clear. He was basically saying that he recommends that people invite me to come speak in their town. You can do that if you want to. I do accept invitations to speak in various towns. But and so anyway, that's what I think that's all he called for. Let's talk to Kirby from San Diego, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Kirby. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Yeah. Hey. Yeah. I was reading in the paper. I'm not really a real Christian or anything, but I was reading in the paper the other day that in the 1300s or something, Catholics in Paris, France, slaughtered 70,000 Christians. Now, how can those Catholics possibly go to heaven?
Well, I suspect they may not. I mean, the Bible says no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So if someone's murdering you,
Jesus Christ, just like the Christians do.
Well, the devil believes in Jesus Christ too, but he's not going to heaven. I mean, people who say they believe in Jesus Christ, anyone can say they believe in Jesus Christ, but you show what you believe by what you do. Now, Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Now, Jesus didn't tell anyone to kill anybody. He said, you need to love your enemies, do good to those who persecute you, bless those who curse you. Anyone who kills another person who's of another religion because they're of another religion, that's not what Jesus told them to do. And that did happen a lot. That happened a lot. Yeah, Protestants did the same thing. Catholics did that. There were these wars between Catholics and Protestants. There still are some going on in, like, Ireland and so forth. But, yeah, these are people who are not following Christ. They are people who belong to institutional religions that are named after Christ, but they don't follow Christ anymore in these actions than an atheist does, you know? So, I mean...
Well, thank you very much. You did answer that. You answered that for me. I appreciate that.
Well, I appreciate you calling. It's good to hear from you.
All right.
Hope you call again sometime. Okay, you too. Bye now. All right. Somebody wrote to me, Cliff wrote to me and said, Steve, could you point me in the direction of where I can find some solid teaching on the common issue of trying to reconcile the wrathful and seemingly violent God of the Old Testament and what seems to be a shift into love and peace in the New Testament? Cliff, well, I think if you go through my lectures verse by verse in the Old Testament, you know, passage by passage, I think I do harmonize those things when they come up. But I would just say some people really are not reading very carefully, and they do get the impression that God in the Old Testament is very wrathful, very evil, very mean, very hateful, whereas Jesus comes along and he's all good and loving and kind. The truth is that he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So Jesus is like the Father. It's just that when we have the story of Jesus, we're reading about a period of 3.5 years where he wasn't involved in judgment. He said he didn't come to condemn the world, he came to save the world. But the Bible does say that there will be a judgment and that Jesus will judge. In the book of Revelation, we read of Jesus depicted as the Lamb, and it often refers to the wrath of the Lamb and the judgment that the Lamb brings. So Jesus is not really unlike God the Father. He did reveal the Father more to us. And I think we sometimes get the wrong impression when we're reading the Old Testament and get the idea God's more wrathful than he is. But I wish I had more time to talk about that, but I don't right now. I'm going to have to cut this off. But we can talk about it some other time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you wish at the website, though everything at the website is free. You don't have to donate, but it helps if you do. Keeps us on the air. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.